Dairy producers have highlighted the importance of their primary commodity through a series of commercials and billboards carrying the catchphrase, "Got milk?" And they want consumers to know that milk is a significant source of nutrients, especially calcium for strong bones and teeth. And we are certain that the actors and sports stars pictured have been drinking their milk because they have the telltale white streak across their upper lip. Now, it's somewhat similar with grace. There are lots of people going to church, but are they all being strengthened by the milk of grace? And if so, in sufficient quantities in order to prevent some major break when life falls apart. Now, in the ancient paintings, you can always tell who had grace, because the saints always had a streak of white called a halo over their heads, signifying the fact that they got grace. But for most of us, the evidence is not quite as apparent. In fact, we may not even be sure ourselves if we have absorbed all the necessary quota of divine nutrients. And some who think they have grace may not. And others might think that they don't have very much, and yet they might possess an abundance of it. It would sure be nice to know for certain, wouldn't it? How about you? You got grace? Well, we're going to spend 4 weeks grappling with grace, so that if you don't have it, you can learn how to obtain it. And if you do have it, you can be assured of how that gift from God can transform how you live each and every day of your life. But not everybody buys into the concept of grace. In fact, they may have been raised in the church, but the longer they have stayed in that setting, the more Satan wants them to gradually question their salvation and the grace of God. And so they'll begin to think after some time, well, you know what, it's too good to be true. Or they'll start listening to Satan's whispers as Satan says, what have you done to earn this gift of salvation? Today we want to take a look at Galatians chapter 1 and 2. And before we go very deep into that passage, you need to understand the background and setting of what's going on. Paul is writing this letter to a group of churches in Galatia, which was located in the center of what we now know as Asia Minor. And sometimes people in this area were characterized as being rather fickle. They would often change their minds depending upon what was taking place in the society at that time. And there was a group of Jewish Christians who came along called the Judaizers. And they came to this area and they started preaching a different message than what Paul had preached. And these new preachers came into town and they began to guilt trip people into a return to trying to earn their salvation through their good works. They were starting to listen to these preachers and think that Jesus isn't enough. His grace isn't sufficient for me. I must need something more. I must have to do more in order to earn God's grace. And it's for that very reason that Paul whips off this letter to the churches meeting in Galatia. Now, grace is a very tough subject to explain and to understand. And unless we come to understand grace, we will go through this life with some incredible feelings of guilt. We can spend a great deal of our waking hours controlled by guilt, and it specializes in robbing us of our freedom in Jesus Christ. Ever since 1811, the Treasury Department of the United States has maintained something called a conscience fund, in which it keeps money which was sent in from people who suffer pangs of guilt over defrauding the government over some money. Since that time, over $4 million has been received from guilt-ridden citizens. And most of the contributions are anonymous, but some of them are accompanied by a note or some type of explanation. One particularly sensitive person sent in some money and said, please accept the money enclosed for 2 postage stamps that I reused. Another wrote, this check for $1,300 is to make restitution for tools, leave days, and other things that I stole while I was in the Navy. Another writer confessed to taking 2 metal office dividers and said, you know, I ask your forgiveness and say I am extremely sorry for this rotten act. May God and you forgive me. But my favorite was from a man who sent a check to the IRS for $100 with a note. It read, I have just not been able to sleep, so here is $100 I owe you. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Sometimes guilt is good over such things as unconfessed sin. That type of guilt motivates you to make things right with God and with others. But there's also some bad guilt. And bad guilt is when Satan holds you hostage over past mistakes, or he makes you feel like God could never love you. It's one of Satan's oldest ploys. But the challenge is, how do we move from guilt to grace? And today, we'll work through Galatians 1 and 2 and see several different passages to help us understand this. First, let's begin by noticing that we must receive the gospel of grace. That's what they did in Galatia. They received it. And when the church began as a result of the praying and preaching of the apostles and their followers, converts embraced the gospel. In fact, every single one of Paul's letters opens with the word grace and ends with the same word, grace. With Paul, it was always the first and the last word and everything in between. Look at Galatians 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and our Father. Paul is going to spend these opening chapters reminding these Christians that they had been rescued from a hopeless list of endless regulations and traditions and observances of different things. God had instituted a new covenant with them. And we begin by seeing, first, what that gospel is. What is the gospel? Paul gives us a glimpse of this gospel in verse 3 when he writes that we have a grace and peace because Jesus has given himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And the gospel is the good news that we have been rescued. We've been liberated. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. Paul said back in Romans chapter 7, he said that he was a wretched man with a sinful nature. And he asked this question. He said, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And his answer is Jesus Christ. He says, "Thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved." Not these false gospels that are out there, but by this gospel. Here's the gospel, verses 3 and 4. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." He's saying, we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't break the bonds of sin. We couldn't keep the law. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus could and that Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "He," meaning Jesus, "he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And when you see the power of the gospel at work, it is incredible. Don't take it for granted. A few weeks ago, a young man who travels the Western Hemisphere as a computer troubleshooter was given an assignment here in Louisville. He rarely spends more than 2 days in any given location. He arrived in Louisville from Mexico on Friday. While he was working, the place he had been assigned to on Friday, he asked someone if there was a church. He said, I think I'd like to go to church this weekend. And they told him about Southeast. And he came at the 11:15 service on Sunday. And when the invitation was given, he said he just felt so compelled to come forward and make a decision. And he talked with one of our decision guides, one of our church members, and accepted Christ. He was baptized, and he headed off to his next place. He said, "You know what, I'll probably never be back to Louisville ever again, but," he said, "I think this is why God had me come here, was for this moment." I had a guy that some time ago had been wrestling with faith issues for quite some time and making a commitment to the Lord. And then I heard that he made a decision for the Lord, but he didn't know that I knew. And I passed him here at church one day, and he had a smile on his face, and he looked at me and he said, "I'm in." And I knew what he meant. He got grace. Now, why is the gospel good news? The gospel is not good advice. It's good news literally. In fact, that's what the word gospel means. Gospel means good news. But the main reason it is good news is because we don't have to depend on our good works to try to get us to heaven. We've been rescued from a hamster spinning a wheel existence. Rick Warren says people will ask, "Are you living the Christian life?" And the Christian in exhaustion will answer, "Well, I'm trying. I'm trying." He said a better answer is not "I'm trying." A better answer is "I'm trusting." I'm trusting God. I'm trusting. I'm living by faith. I'm trusting that God's promises are true, that His blood will cover over all my blunders, and that since I belong to Christ, when God looks at me, He will see His Son, spotless and blameless. I am trusting in His grace, not my works. You see, that's what it means to be rescued. Look at all the other world religions. In Islam, you have to pray a certain number of times each day and fast in order to even have a chance at heaven. In Judaism, you have to obey all the commands and observe all the feasts and all the sacrifices each year in order to push your sins forward for another year. But Christianity is so different. In Christianity, followers are given a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, if anyone knew what it was like to try and earn their way to heaven through the keeping of meaningless traditions and trying, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet, listen to what he writes here in our text in Galatians 1, 14 through 16. He says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." Matt Proctor says, Paul was a trophy for grace. When Christians discover grace, it transforms the way they view their past and also the way they live in the present. But a transition is about to take place in Paul's letter. And the second area that we see is that there was a rejection of the gospel of grace. You see, the people turned their back on the original gospel and they exchanged it for this one of works, of earning their way to heaven. And this letter is very different than what Paul normally writes. He always starts his letters, "grace and peace," and he does that here. But usually he goes on and on a little bit, talking about different people who have impacted his life and encouraging the people, but not in Galatians. He jumps right to it. And in verse 6 he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a very different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." He's talking about these guys that came in and started preaching. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Sometimes when I'm speaking to my kids, I will repeat something for emphasis. And they will say, "Well, Dad, you just said that." And I'll say, "I know I just said that. I want to make certain that you heard it and that you understand just how important that is to me." And Paul repeats this because it's so important. Paul has received word that due to these false preachers, many of the Christians departed and deserted the gospel of grace. And he is trying to convey to them that legalism and self-righteousness are terrible sins. And typically, we don't put those in the major sin category. They shake out somewhere into the lower listings. They certainly don't raise any red flags for us. But you know what? They did with the Apostle Paul. And they did with Jesus Christ. In fact, some of the strongest language that Jesus Christ ever used was when he spoke to the religious leaders and their self-righteousness, and he said, "Woe to you, hypocrites." Why is the Bible so harsh when it comes to the legalist? I mean, why is that so bad? Well, maybe it's because by the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit knows how many can be led astray and destroyed and burdened by legalistic teaching. And it just cuts out the heart of the gospel, and it reduces Christianity to be no different than any other religion. These people had a works mentality that you earned your way to heaven. It was, I'm glad you've got Jesus, and that's really important, and I'm glad you've experienced His amazing grace, but that's not enough. And it was a pressure to return to the Old Testament way of living. And it begs the question, what was this appeal to Christ plus rules? I mean, why would people be attracted to it? Well, I don't know, but sometimes we are. And here are some of the reasons. One is, it was more like their past. In other words, they were acquainted with it. If you grew up in a setting that was really big on traditions and not so much the relationship with Christ, then that's tough to break. And it appealed to their pride. In other words, it was like a checklist. You could check things off. Well, I've done this, I've done that. Okay, well, God must be pleased with me today. And they could take a look at other people and see if they were doing better than other people were. And thirdly, it made more sense than the grace concept. And that's true. Grace is illogical. Unconditional love from a perfect God doesn't make sense. You can't neatly outline it into 3 points and then say, well, that makes sense. That's easy to follow. Because it doesn't. Which is why it is a gift. You can't earn it. Now, if in college you ever took a class in logic, you might remember a term called syllogisms. And a syllogism is where you set forth two propositions and a conclusion. If A is true and B is true, therefore C is true. And the Latin word for therefore is the word ergo. And so maybe your teacher would say, if A is true and B is true, ergo C is true. And there are some people who think good works will logically just kind of get you into heaven. And the two propositions in their syllogism are, God hates sin and I do good works. And their conclusion is, ergo, I will go to heaven. But the Bible teaches that there's something very different. The Bible teaches that we are all sinners. That even with our good works, our good deeds and our righteous acts are like filthy rags compared to a holy and perfect and blameless God. And the Bible's two main propositions are this. God hates sin, and each one of us is a sinner. And Martin Luther said that if you try to get to heaven using logic, you will ergo to hell. You see, Martin Luther understood that grace is divinely illogical. He said the gospel is not a therefore. He said the gospel is a resounding nevertheless. God hates sin, and I am a sinner. Nevertheless, I can still go to heaven. You see, the gospel of grace is not logical, but it's true. Because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, He died an atoning death, and His blood can cover over all of our sins if we place our trust in Him. You see, Paul, the writer of Galatians, is of course the biggest illustration of this truth that he's talking about. He was a man with great guilt. He had been a blasphemer. He had been a persecutor. He had tried to have Christians thrown in prison and put to death. He was a violent man. He says he was the worst of sinners. But in 1 Timothy, he says that the grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Paul had experienced the great nevertheless of the gospel. Have you? Have you begun to grasp that the result of living under the law and trying to earn our way to heaven is not good news at all? It simply produces feelings of inadequacy and of guilt. So if you are in search of grace, then don't allow Satan to get you mired in the mud of guilt. If you are a Christian who has repented of a sin, then there is no reason to allow the past to paralyze your power in the present. You need to accept His forgiveness and understand that God loves you just as a father loves a child. Max Lucado says, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. He says, if God has a wallet, then your photo is in it. He sends you flowers every spring, a sunrise every morning. Whenever you want to talk, He's ready to listen. He can live anywhere in the universe, but He chose your heart. Face it, friend. He is crazy about you. The last area that I want us to see is that there was a return to the gospel of grace. And the appeal is to keep relying on the cross and trusting in Christ's perfection rather than our imperfections. I love the song that was sung for us. I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. But it's Christ who lives inside of us. That's what Galatians chapter 2 talks about. And I want to read to you from the Message paraphrase. It's a little longer in this paraphrase, but it will be a lot easier for you to understand. This is Paul writing. He says, I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be God's man. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I am not going to go back on that. Is it not clear to you that to go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God would come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. It was back in April of 1997, late on a Sunday afternoon, I brought my two daughters over to the old church building and was going to do some work in my office. But it was on the last day of the Masters golf tournament, and Bob Russell had a little tiny television in his office. And I told the girls, I said, I'm just going to go in there in his office, watch a few minutes of the tournament, and then I'm going to come back and do some work. And I did that, and as I left Bob's office and headed back to mine, I went in the break room. And when I went in our break room, I saw that they had this big box that had all sorts of barbecue stuff in it. It had pork, and it had beef, it had these huge containers of baked beans. They had two 20-ounce containers of barbecue sauce. I mean, it smelled great. And then there was the greatest note you've ever seen right next to it. It said, help yourself, these are leftovers. And I said, hey girls, I think I just got our dinner for tonight. I didn't think a whole lot about it. I went back to my office, and a few minutes later, my daughter Sadie, who was 5 years old at the time, came into my office, and her entire pant leg was covered with barbecue sauce. And she's holding this cup, and I said, don't come in here, don't come in here, I'm afraid you're going to drip on the carpet. And I came over, and I picked her up, and I carried her into the break room, and I strategically placed her in between two chairs, and I started cleaning her up, and she got this look on her face, and she said, Daddy, I thought you were in Mr. Russell's office, and I spilled some in there. I realized the container she was holding only contained about 1 ounce of barbecue sauce. And I rushed into Bob's office, and his light gray carpet and his couch were completely covered with 19 ounces of barbecue sauce. And I was not laughing at that moment. I mean, it was so thick. I came running out, and I yelled, Savannah! I said, I'm going to need you to call Mom. And tell her what her daughter has done. I mean, I had no clue what to do. If you would have seen me, I actually had paper cups. That's how thick it was, and I was sopping it up in these paper cups. And as I'm looking around, I'm thinking, man, I'm going to have to recarpet. And then I realized in whose office it was, and I'm thinking, I'm going to have to relocate. And there was a facilities guy who was there, and he got some miracle solutions, spent 45 minutes trying to help me with it. And then the next morning they shampooed it, and believe it or not, they got the stains pretty well out. Now, I got to be honest with you that everyone who met with Bob that week, when they left his office, they had a strange craving for barbecue. But I said to Sadie, you have got to tell Mr. Russell what happened. I mean, I didn't want to call him. And she said, oh, no, I don't want to call him. And she started crying. And I said, honey, I said, I think you really need to call him. And I'll never forget what she said. She said, well, can't somebody else call him for me? And I said, no, And the next morning, she was able to get a hold of him by the phone, and she said, "I am sorry about what I did in your office." And Bob said, "That's okay. Accidents happen. I understand." And that evening, Bob came past our house, and he came to see Sadie, and he brought a huge bag of Snickers candy bars just to let her know that everything was okay. And then he told her a story about a time when he was back in college, and he borrowed somebody's car, and he'd had an accident with it. And he said, "I know how you feel. Don't worry about it." Now that is grace in action. And Sadie experienced that, and I'm thankful that I'm still employed here. But Paul is saying, you may not fully understand it. And from a logic perspective, it may not make any sense for God's grace to be extended to people like you and me. But he says, you know what? Accept the candy bag. It's an undeserved gift, because that's the true gospel message. And maybe it's time for you to make a call. And you might not want to. And you may wish that somebody else could do it for you, but they can't. Because the only way to receive God's grace is to have a personal admission of your mistakes and ask for His blood to cover over all of your barbecue stains. John Piper says, "The gospel is not a help wanted ad where God is looking for a few good men. It's a help offered ad, where God, through the power of His Spirit and through the gift of His grace, takes bad men and women and He makes them good." You know what? You can scrub and scrub and scrub. You can pray and pray and pray. You can do so many good deeds, and yet the only way the stain can come out is by one who is perfect. And so when we disappoint Him, the Christian personally confesses their sin. They repent. They vow with the help of the Holy Spirit to never do that again. And I love the way the Message paraphrases King David's prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba when he committed adultery. Psalm 51, he says, "Generous in love, God, give grace. Huge in mercy, wipe out my bad record. Scrub away my guilt. Soak out my sins in your laundry. I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring me down. But God, make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Don't throw me out with the trash or fail to breathe holiness in me." You see, God's amazing grace is available to those who have placed their trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. And His blood can cover over a multitude of sins if we truly make Him the Lord of our life. Back during the presidency of Andrew Jackson, George Wilson, a postal clerk, robbed a federal payroll from a train, and in the process, he killed a guard. And the court convicted him and sentenced him to be hanged. And because of public sentiment against capital punishment at that time, there was a movement of people who tried to get a presidential pardon for George Wilson, primarily because it was his first offense and they didn't want to see him put to death. And eventually, Jackson caved in and he intervened with a pardon. But amazingly, George Wilson refused the pardon. Now, since this had never happened before, the Supreme Court was asked to rule on whether someone could actually refuse a presidential pardon. And Chief Justice John Marshall handed down the court's decision. This is what he wrote. He said, "A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives to it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die, because a pardon is only a pardon if it is accepted." And George Wilson, as punishment for his crime, was hanged. God promises to forgive you if you'll allow Him to, and if you'll trust in Him. You say, "Why would He choose to erase my sins? Why would He forgive my guilt when I don't always live for Him?" It's simple. It's called grace. And the sooner we choose to accept it, the sooner we can truly experience freedom in Jesus Christ as we live every single day. got grace? A pardon is only a pardon if it is accepted. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you have never turned your life over to Christ, if you have never accepted that pardon and His grace, never been baptized into Him, we want to invite you to repent of your sins and confess the name of Christ and to experience that new start. For others of you, you're already believers in Christ. We'd love for you to commit to membership and say, you know, I want to be a part of a grace church. If you have a decision to make, I'll be right down here. And you meet me down here as we stand and sing.